Revivals and Reformation times spreading across nations in Europe, and the missionaries that have gone forth in various parts of the world. Lord, Thou hast done great things, and You are yet doing great things. And we pray that we may live to see great things done in Thy church and in our families, in our land. Oh Lord, we again pray for Canada, that You would be pleased to awaken this nation to their need of the Savior. Oh, hear and answer for us in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Our Bible reading tonight was Galatians 5, verse 1, and it refers to standing in the liberty in that opening verse, wherewith Christ has made us free. There is always a danger that we lose the liberty that others have fought for and died for, and that we, out of complacency, fall into a kind of dead, empty experience of the gospel. And so every generation has been required to pray for a renewal of the move of God and the grace of God in our time. One reason to go back and look at history and see what God has done in the past is just to know what to pray for, what to ask God to do, and to just give Him the praise that He's able to so revive His church again. Now, when we mark the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther, we're not unmindful of the many, many other reformers and preachers and men, women who stood for God and served the Lord. Because the Reformation, really, it's hard to pinpoint where it began. We sort of plot the date of Martin Luther's protest, putting those theses on the church door. The response to it was phenomenal, far beyond whatever he expected, and it brought him into the light. The Pope of Rome was mad. The princes of Germany were trembling because they were under the heel of Rome, and anything that would upset the agenda might bring power and even persecution to them. So they were days of political upheaval, and days when even men like Martin Luther did not understand the end result of their particular convictions and their protest for the gospel. The Reformation spread later into Switzerland, into France, Spain. Spain, if you learn of the history, was the place of terrible persecution. Millions who died because they would not surrender to the powers of the papacy, and the opposition was horrendous. France, likewise. Scotland, England, the Netherlands, and then the Scandinavian countries. There are many Lutherans in Scandinavia. In fact, the strong national churches of those countries would be Lutheran to this very day. And about a year ago, the Pope made a visit to one of those Scandinavian countries. I think it was Sweden. And there he sort of said, you know, we're going to have a celebration of the Reformation. And it was more how to put a merger than it was to reestablish the principles and the doctrines of the Reformation. Sadly, the Reformation did not reach Ireland. Ireland was bypassed. The Bible was not translated into the Irish language until early 1600s, and it was really barely used and barely known for many, many more years. In fact, I am questioning if the Irish Bible did anything, because I do not know of a preacher in the Irish language who was a revivalist preacher. We know that John and Charles Wesley preached in Ireland, in the city of Sligo. John Wesley was dragged through the streets by the hair because of his preaching and the offense that it was causing to Catholic people. And historically, Ireland has remained a Roman Catholic country. In the high 90s, and to this day, even with secularization in the country, the country would be statistically about 90% Roman Catholic. And so that is one of the reasons for the political upheaval, the anti-British sentiment, and the opposition to the Protestant doctrines and the Protestant ethic. There's just a different mentality. But I don't want to dig into what is close to my own heart tonight. We're going to look at these five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, which is our only foundation. Solus Christus, our only mediator. Sola Gratia, our only method. That's grace, the only method. Sola Fide, our only means of justification. And Sola Dea Gloria, that's our only ambition. These five doctrines, they don't belong to Luther or Calvin or any particular reformer, but they have been distilled from the battles, the conferences, the debates, and the pulpit preaching of these men. And these five truths or gospel principles have come out of their stand for the Lord. Daniel Ragusa said, together they form the fivefold light of the gospel that overcomes the darkness. But I want to firstly answer, why are these five solas of the Reformation relevant and important today? And first of all, we need to learn from history. And the reality is that if we do not learn from history, we will fall into the same mistakes. And in a day of secularism and weakness in the church, there is a danger that we forget these first principles. Secondly, they are unchangeable gospel truths. Each one of these is vital and fundamental, not only to the historic tradition of the gospel, but to your faith, to your Christian living, to what you do with God's word in the home and how you apply it to your life. It applies also to the gospel that we preach to this generation. And these five things come very strongly and relevant to us. Also, the Protestant Reformation is much more than history of nations and leaders. These things are not about personalities. I'm not here tonight to preach to you the man Martin Luther. He was only a man. He knew his heart and his sins, and he needed the Savior whom he rejoiced in. And so this is not elevating men, even their learning or their systems, but rather these are pure gospel doctrines that are essential to our knowing and defending the faith. They, as I just said, necessary to preach the gospel to our generation. If I'm going to tell my neighbor that you need to change your life and flee from the wrath to come, I better have a good reason for saying it. I need a good authority. And of course, the Bible, Sola Scriptura, becomes my authority. I don't go to him in the name of Free Presbyterianism. I don't go to him in the name of Martin Luther. I go to him with my Bible. And I say to him, the reason I'm concerned about your soul is because the Bible tells us to flee from the wrath to come. And you need a Savior. And you need to repent of sin and turn to God. So if we're going to reach men with the gospel, these things are essential. My last thought on this is that these doctrines have stood the test of time. They're not just a little fad. We are living in the generation of endless fads. We have had more things that have come along in my lifetime of Christian service that have just lasted 12 months and then they die out and they're gone. They're never mentioned again. But these doctrines are timeless and they are required today and they will be required until the Lord returns. So we move then to Sola Scriptura, the first one that we call the bedrock and the first foundation, Scripture alone. Now, I won't go into inspiration, I won't go into the preservation of the Bible, or I won't go into the translation of the Bible. Those are big themes on their own. If you're a Christian tonight, you're going to believe that this is God's book from cover to cover. You're going to believe that it is God-breathed, and there are passages that teach us of God's supernatural giving of that word unto men. But why is it the Bible alone that we stand upon as our authority? Why not accept, as Roman Catholic Church does, as many other religions do, the cults? They have the Bible in one hand and another book or another source of authority on the other hand. Why do we not do that? Why do we insist that it's the Bible alone? Because only the Bible is inerrant. Only the Bible is infallible. Everything else is prone to error. And whether it's church councils, church traditions, if it is moderators of denominations, or if it is the president of some Christian society, or if it's the Pope himself, we say, we check you out by the Bible. And if we don't find it in the Bible, we're not going to listen to you. We are Bereans. We search the Scriptures to see that these things are so. Now, what other sources of authority do people look to? Well, in the days of Martin Luther, it was the magisterium or the tradition of the church. And where the church had spoken or made their final conclusion, the average churchman could not question. It was looked upon as final. And that became a system of bondage, of darkness, and of people selling out their consciences. And we'll come to one of Martin Luther's great statements on the conscience. But we are living in a time when there are other people quoting authorities, like revelations. There is the Corinthian controversy of speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, and personal promptings of the Spirit. What do you do with someone who comes to you and says, God told me? And then they go on to say something that you know is certainly not agreeable to the Bible. Are you going to allow that person to go on in their deception? Or are you going to challenge that person and say, look, this is contrary to the Bible? When you do that, you are making the Bible your final authority. And you are going to reject individuals or groups or organizations that come saying, God spoke, here's what we're doing, and it's contrary to the Bible. There's the other problem with mystics. And a mystic is a person who feels that they are in touch with the mysterious mind of God. Dr. Kearns put into his dictionary that mystics profess to apprehend truths which are beyond the understanding. That's so dangerous. If it's beyond the understanding, how do you check it out? How do you know it's true or erroneous? If it is some prompting, whether it's his own subjective agenda or if it is a claim that it is the Spirit moving him to think or do something. How do you check that out? When we say Scriptura, sola Scriptura, we say we check it out with the Bible alone. And everything, every source of so-called information, we bring it back to the Scriptures, and we say with Isaiah, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And that is a foundation upon which we build the church and build the gospel. The church does not give us the Bible. The Bible is the foundation of the church. Now, when you take that principle and stand in the shoes of Martin Luther, who was up against the power of the Church of Rome, this doctrine was dynamite. You can imagine the sparks were flying. And, of course, the church wanted to hold on to their power, to their final authority. They would not give the average man or woman the right to follow the Scripture for themselves. That was denied to them. But Protestantism stands on the principle of sola Scriptura. Now, here's what Martin Luther said when he stood in one of those diets when he was told to recant and to give up his teachings and the doctrine of justification by faith. He said, unless I am convicted by Scripture or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves, unless I am thus convinced, I am bound by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I neither can nor will recant anything, since it is neither right nor safe to act against conscience. God help me, amen. And for that, the debate ended, and that's where the line was drawn. And Luther, the reformer that he was, took his stand as on the Bible as the final authority. And whatever is contrary to it, he must, in good conscience, object to and reject. The next one is sola gratia. Actually, I'm not 100% sure everybody gets these in the right order. I've taken the order we have in this little booklet that's been put out, the five solas, and if you haven't gotten one of those yet, feel free to pick one up as you leave. If you're listening in by webcast and you would like a copy of this booklet, just send us an email or give us a call, and we'll be glad to send one to you. Sola gratia is the second one, and grace alone, God's favor alone. Last Wednesday, when I was planning for the prayer meeting message, I came upon a very beautiful thought that grace is a bit like love. Grace and love are very much intertwined. But there's one big difference. God's grace always flows downward. It can never flow upward. A king can be gracious to a poor man in his kingdom. But a pauper cannot be gracious to a king. Grace cannot flow upwards. Now, love can. You can love the Lord. But you can't be gracious to God. Being gracious means that you're pardoning, forgiving, you are extending something, and that you are pouring out your goodness. And so grace is God's prerogative, and it is his sovereign goodness. Now, the gospel is called a covenant of grace. From the very get-go, from the very time in eternity when God the Father spoke with God the Son about the redemption of sinners, he was forming a covenant of grace. Now, a covenant, in biblical terms, is an arrangement, an agreement, ratified by blood. And you will see that in the sacrifices of the Bible, and it is also true in this covenant between the Father and the Son, the covenant of grace. And God sending his Son to die on the cross was a gracious plan. It was full of mercy and of God's mercies and love to his people. Now, you can read Ephesians 1. We did this in our adult Sunday school this morning when we looked at this topic of sola gratia. And it talks about the riches of his grace, the infinite riches, the reservoirs of his grace by which we are redeemed according to his purpose and will. That's behind the plan of redemption. But there's one text I want to take you to, and that is Romans 3 and verse 24. Romans 3 and verse 24. It speaks of being justified. That means being declared righteous, free from sin, accepted by God, being justified freely. And here is the key operative word, freely. And the word freely simply means without a cause. For what reason did God choose us and plan our salvation? Why did he declare us righteous? Was that he found something in us? Was it that we were good or better or more capable of believing? What was it? It was for no reason. The only reason for our salvation is in the heart of God. You will never find a reason in the heart of man. Man will never seek God or desire God by his own. John 1:13, that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. And this grace, the reason behind our salvation, is God's desire to glorify his name in the salvation of sinners, but for no reason in us. And it is all of grace. Now, the Church of Rome, of course, taught about grace. You read their catechisms, their confessions, their historical statements and councils and so on. They talked about grace. But they mixed grace with so many other things. There was grace that the church poured out. And when someone was baptized into the church, they, through that regenerating work, received grace. And from that moment, they now had capability enabling them to do works that merit salvation. And so it was grace plus works, grace plus prayers, plus penance, plus confessions, plus purgatory, if you will. It was always grace with something added to it. And that kept people in bondage. It was not a gospel at all. It rather denied people of the sovereign love of God and kept them in a spirit of fear where they never had any assurance of salvation. And when you think that Roman Catholics live with the fear of purgatory, no matter how good a Catholic they may be, no matter how they live on earth, there is no one that is ever given the assurance that they will escape purgatory and go straight to glory. Masses are said for people who are souls in purgatory. And therefore, grace becomes no more grace. That's the argument of the New Testament. If you add one thing to grace, even one penny to grace, is no longer grace. It's works, it's effort, it's payment, it's merit. You and I are saved, declared righteous, freely, and without payment. That is the grace of the gospel. Now, I must move along tonight because I've got three more to do. there is also Christ alone, sola Christos. And you probably know the text I'm going to quote, because I've said it a number of times. When I'm talking to a Roman Catholic, I will lead them to 2 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and men. And when you think of all the mediators that there is in the Church of Rome today, and there were in medieval days of Martin Luther and the Reformers, oh boy, this is a problem. Because the Bible teaches there's one mediator. And that can be testified from Genesis to Revelation. All the types and the shadows of the Old Testament pointed to one person. When the apostles preached the gospel, they went out and preached Jesus. They didn't preach Mary. They didn't preach saints. They preached Jesus. And you think of Acts 4:12, there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And the gospel of grace comes to us through Jesus alone. It's a bit like Joseph when he was raised to be the prime minister in Egypt. And he had the key to all the barns and the resources of Egypt during the period of famine. And when people needed food, who did they go to? Well, they were told by Pharaoh, go to Joseph. And there's a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. When we tell someone that they need a Savior, we say, go to Christ. Go to the Son of God alone, and He will save you. Now, that means there are no other mediators. The church is not a mediator. A pastor is not a mediator. And in the New Testament, there are no priests. Did you know that? There are no priests in the New Testament. If you go with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, you will see how the idea of priestly mediators are really redundant. It gives you a list here of those who serve God, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now, when the Bible was being written, there were still apostles. There are no apostles today, by the way, but that's another subject. And there were prophets, those who preached God's word, either directly from the Bible or as God moved them to write the Bible. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But there are no priests. In the first century, there were no priests. Once Christ died on the cross, and that veil in the temple was torn in two, priestly ministry was over. And in the New Testament church, there is no office of priest. But of course, the church fell into apostasy. Medieval Romanism had their many, many priests and people going to the priests for seeking for forgiveness and so on. And today the Pope claims to be a mediator. And the priest is the middleman. And you go to the priest to confess your sins and so on. All of these are hoaxes. They are phony. They lead people to damnation. They are the devil's deceit to lead people away from faith in Christ alone. And Mary, well, that was a later invention, somewhere in 1871, given this status. The Church of Rome doesn't get better through history. It gets worse instead of better. And we take our stand, and the Bible calls us to take our stand on one mediator, Christ alone. We move to the fourth one, and that is faith alone. Faith alone as the ground of our justification. And I'm preaching to the choir tonight for the most part, I think, because you are rejoicing in your justification. The point in this doctrine is that there is no other instrument that God uses to justify the sinner. There is no other channel by which the mercy and the pardon of a living Savior flows to the heart of a sinner apart from faith. It is not works. It is not church membership. It is not faith plus. It's not believe and do, but it is pure faith alone. And the other thing to remember, and this is where the Puritans really refined this to the very thin edge, that faith is never meritorious. Faith is an instrument that God gives us, because faith is God's gift. But when we put our faith or call on the Lord, trusting on Him, there is no value in our calling on the Lord to save us. Someone called it, faith is the empty hand of the sinner pleading to be given mercy. There is no, I'll make myself better. I'll turn over a new leaf. I will work at it. There's no thought when by saving faith. Faith is looking not to the example of Jesus, but is looking to the object of Christ. He's the object of our faith, not the example of our faith. And that needs to be carefully looked at and considered. Now, in Martin Luther, of course, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, was that great gospel text that God used in his heart. God used it in the monastery when he was still there. Staupitz, who was trying to help Luther in his agonizing grief, seeking peace with God, that scripture was given him. And it came again when he was in a debate or in a discussion. It became a key text in his heart and mind. But it was not until he made a journey to Rome. And when he entered the city of Rome and he saw the pollution, not just of the city, but the immorality. And he was climbing up a set of stairs on his knees doing penance. The stairs of Pilate, they were called. And Rome claims that mysteriously they were transported from Jerusalem to Rome. No one can document exactly how they got there, but that's the claim. And while Luther was climbing these stairs on his knees, he says, like a thunderbolt, this text came to his heart and mind, the just shall live by faith. And he got up off his knees, and that, in his own testimony, was the time of his conversion, when he came to understand the grace of the gospel, that it's not by works, and his calling on the Lord for mercy. Faith alone became the ground of his own conversion and his own salvation. Now, this faith alone has been the battle between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism down through the centuries. A few years ago, there was a document worked on called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and it was signed off on by some Protestant leaders. But unfortunately, in that document, the word alone was dropped, that we are justified by faith. There was agreement on that, but the word alone was omitted deliberately. The Church of Rome has never budged on this issue. Because in 1545, in the Council of Trent, the Church of Rome anathematized all who taught the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And they have never changed that doctrine. That continues to this time. And that was a document of compromise, a sellout. When present-day religious leaders signed an agreement which departed from the fundamental principle of Protestantism and of the Reformation: faith alone. And remember, as Mr. Spurgeon has said, this is the standing or falling doctrine of the church. If you're looking for a church and they preach justification by faith alone, there's hope that will be a good church. But if they reject justification by faith alone, that is no church. It's no place for a worship, to worship or to serve God, because they don't have the gospel. That is the defining line between those who have the gospel and those who have departed from it. We come lastly then to sola Deo gloria, God's glory alone. Good works cannot save us, but being saved and rightly related to God will work good works in us. Now that's a tricky little statement, and you'll notice that I read that one. I don't want to get that one worded wrongly. Good works do not save our souls, but faith that is true faith will put you to work. And you will work for the glory of God, not for yourself. And there is this immediate, in the newborn Christian, there is this immediate desire, I want to use my life for God. If that's not true in you, I will question your conversion. If you don't want to have your life useful to God, I would wonder if you're really converted. Because that's one of the workings of the Spirit of God within our hearts. Now, I want to look at a couple of verses. I'm at Ephesians here, so we'll go there first. Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. Now, you'll know the context of this, that we are saved by grace through faith. And then verse 9 says, not of works. And the Bible's very, very clear on this. There is no room for works side by side with faith in our salvation. The gift is received by an empty hand. But look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the result. That's what follows. And the wonder of the gospel in our hearts is that we want to perform the will of God. We want to please him and honor him. And we want our lives to be a legacy to the glory and honor of God unto good works. And so if you give of your money, give of your time, you give of your talents to the Lord's work and service, you do so because you're saved and you want your life to be glorifying to God, and you don't want to lose those opportunities of personal service for the Lord. Another text is 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, here's another great doctrine. I could almost make another sola here. We are a royal priesthood. One of the great doctrines of the Protestant Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. You don't need a priest to pray, because you are a New Testament priest. You are a worshiper. If you're saved, justified, washed in the blood, you're indwelt by the Spirit, you are a worshiper of God. You are a royal priesthood. And then it says, an holy nation, a peculiar people, set apart, different from the world, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so here is the principle of sola Deo gloria. the glory of God alone. When you become a Christian, it's not about me. It's about using my life for the honor and the glory of God. The next text that I will leave with you is Romans 8:29, and again, well known, Romans 8:29, that we are called, whom he did foreknow, we also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the purpose of conversion. It's the purpose of salvation, to be conformed, changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And that is now our sanctification, our progressive change that should be going on in our hearts and in our lives. And we seek to glorify God. Our catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God. That's the chief purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And every aspect of life may be done to God's glory, whether you're a farmer, whether you are a merchant, a soldier, you are a priest, and your life is to glorify God. Medieval church said to glorify God, you had to become a monk or a nun in a cloister. You had to join some order, religious order, to be set apart for God. The Bible teaches us that every Christian, every believer, is to be conformed to the image of God's Son, to live a new life. And that puts a new motive into every heart. When you go to work tomorrow morning, you go to work as a Christian and a Protestant. You will have what we call the Protestant ethic. And that is known in nations where the Bible has ruled the hearts of men. There will be a work ethic, that my time is to be used for God. And I am to be industrious. I am to seek the relief and the necessities of this world. You might be a nurse, a doctor. You might be a garbage collector. But your work is to the glory of God. And it counts. And it's important to God. And there are blessings for those who serve the Lord and not themselves. Now, the great purpose that we are about as Christians in the church is that we glory in the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that preaching the cross, living in the power of the cross, will bring glory to God. It was Jonathan Edwards who coined the term that God is most glorified in the conversion of sinners. And that's the work we are called to do. These doctrines are vital and they are important to us. And we must apply them in our own lives. Test everything by the Bible. Recognize that salvation is of the Lord. He's the author and the finisher of it. We receive everything. We receive nothing except it's given by God. And it is sola fide, faith alone. And it all leads to God's glory alone. I think we can best close our meeting tonight by singing Martin Luther's hymn 588, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Now, I was listening today to a church choir that was singing this hymn. It was Hebron Free Presbyterian Church, Ballymoney, Northern Ireland. And their choir was singing this with great gusto, and it sounded very well. And I would like us to try tonight to sing this, not double speed, but maybe 1.5. Let's really speed it up. Maybe I'll ask Beulah to play the speed that we should be at, And then we'll do our best to keep up. So first line or two lines maybe, at the speed that you think and we thought today was very good. All right, let's stand to sing this, please. Good boy, that speed was shorten meetings. It would make a difference if we sang every hymn at that speed here tonight. Well, the Lord bless you. Thank you for coming and being with us tonight. Look forward to seeing you either at prayer on Wednesday or at the meetings over the weekend to come. Please do pray. And if you want one of those booklets or one to give to others, I think we do have still a good supply. So pick one up before we leave tonight. Let's close. Father, we thank Thee for Your goodness and Your mercy in allowing us to come to Your house again both times today, for the fellowship we enjoy and for these wonderful truths of the gospel that come down to us. We don't own them. We haven't invented them. They are the gift of God. And we praise Thee tonight that we have this ministry to preach Christ to a needy world. O Lord, be exalted in Your church, we pray. And may we live daily, sola Deo gloria. May our lives tell for Christ. And may You be honored. And now dismiss us with Your blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one now and ever. Amen. Amen.